If you would take your Bibles and look to the book of Genesis, please. We'll be looking at chapter 13, starting with verse 2 and working our way all the way through chapter 15. So it's quite a chunk of text. And for the public reading of the Word, I would ask you to look at chapter 15, verse 1 and following, and we'll read chapter 15 together. So if you would stand with me as we read the Word of God together. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray together. Father, would you add your blessing to the reading of your word, indeed, to this text that we'll take up this morning. May the preaching of the word be simply a demonstration of the Spirit. Pray, Lord, that you may speak words to our hearts. You know each heart. You know the word that will transform. So by the power of the Spirit, would you speak those transforming words this morning? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The global overall view of the promise of God really looks good. We're made new creatures after the image of the Son of God. We'll live forever with God in a global Eden as big as the universe. That sounds really good. And so when I hear that, I start to make expectations in my mind about how the time between right now and getting to there should be. And I think if the promise is so good, then the road there ought to be really good as well. After all, in the kingdom of God, I'm promised there's no sickness, no sorrow, no tears, no suffering, no death. Resurrection sounds really good, but it takes death to get there. We struggle to reconcile our present reality with promised reality. Abram had the same struggle, and I think we can see that in all of the story of Abraham that spans chapter Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 25. Now we know the writer of Genesis has a purpose, and that purpose is to show that the God who created the universe has a plan of blessing for all peoples. As we've moved from Genesis 1 to the present, we've moved from Adam to Noah, now to Abram. We see God moving His purpose of blessing forward, ratifying His promise in covenants. The question then is, what is Abram's role in this progression, in this progressive revelation of God, in His plan of redeeming mankind, in His plan of pouring out blessing upon all people? What is the role of Abraham? How does he progress the story? What is the message that we're to learn through him? What is ratified in the covenant with Abraham? Abram shows that sinful man will only be made righteous through faith. The text is begging this question. That's why Paul said, Abram is the father of all who believe. God promised Abram offspring. We understand from the New Testament, Galatians 3:16, that offspring comes down to one man, Christ Jesus. So when Abram believed that God would give him offspring, he by faith embraced Christ promised. We embrace Christ as fulfillment. The promised seed and faith come together in Abraham. Faith in a promise made is the faith of Abraham. Faith in a promise kept is our faith. Through Christ, redemption and blessing came into the world, and through Him, the world will become like a global Eden where God dwells with man and man with God. A wonderful story. This is the righteousness of faith stated plainly in this sentence in verse 6 of chapter 15 that we read. It's just a sentence. It pops up there in the middle of the story. It's not a quote. It's information. This is FYI. It's the writer of Genesis. It's the narrator saying, I want you to know this about Abraham. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This verse, Genesis 15, 6, governs the story of Abraham from beginning to end. It's a perfect verb. He had believed. When did he believe? Chapter 12, verse 1, when God said, Abraham, get up from your country. Abraham believed God. How do we know he believed? Because he got up and he went. So this governs the story all the way from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 25 when Abraham dies. It is the ground of all of God's dealing with Abraham. Now, it's a bit shocking to see this wonderful truth that we love, that we're counted righteous by faith, come to the forefront so early in progressive revelation. I mean, we're just in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We're here so early, and this great gospel truth towers over the Word of God. Isn't it a bit shocking? Well, this truth towers over the Word of God for a very simple reason. The only way sinful man in any epoch of history can be made righteous is through faith. Now, this is hinted at in the faith movements that we saw in Adam, we saw in Noah. There were things they did, ways they responded to God that testified of faith, but it was not plainly stated. Here, when we come to this text, this truth explodes onto the stage of redemptive history to be the confession that locates the people of God in every age to the very end of all things. Let me be clear about what righteousness through faith means. It means that the perfect, sinless, blameless seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, is counted, reckoned, put to my account, covers my debt simply by faith in Him, so that God declares me not guilty, not subject to any judgment for any of my sins. It's a wonderful truth. God says, you're not guilty. This is the gospel. It is the power of God to save all who believe. Nothing will break the power of sin in anyone's life. No amount of willpower, no amount of asceticism, no amount of torture, it doesn't matter. Nothing but faith in the Son of God, who had your sin placed to His account, that you might have His righteousness placed to your account, will ever break the power of sin in your life. So the truth, righteousness through faith, changes everything. What I want us to do is look at this text, this truth, as it applies to Abraham and as it impacts us. So righteousness counted as faith, as it impacted Abraham and as it impacts us. I want you to see the first way this truth impacted Abraham and the first way it impacts us. And we could call this the first of the mega points. And you'll see why when it pops up. Number one, because we have been counted righteous through faith, we can love the God who works out the details of redemption in our lives and through us to the world. Now, that introductory clause, because we've been counted righteous through faith, will head every point. So you only need to write it once, make use of the ellipsis or however you want to indicate that. But understand that because we've been counted righteous through faith, we can love the God who works out the details of redemption in our lives and through us to the world. Now, this first point puts the entire career of Abraham in perspective. So I just want you to think globally of the Abraham story, chapter 12 all the way through 25, especially all the way through chapter 22 as we think about this point. The genesis of Abraham's faith was Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. From that point forward, the promises made there in the first three verses of chapter 12 are explained, expanded, clarified, ratified, and reaffirmed. Abram struggled with the outworking of the promises of God in his life. So God made promises to Abraham, and then he worked in the life of Abraham to bring about obedient faith necessary to receive the promises. In essence, God is growing Abraham. This is Abraham's sanctification. He is working out the paganism in Abraham and bringing him to the point that he loved God more than anything God could do for him. The process of growth in Abram can be seen in the tension brought into his life by the promise of God. God made big promises. Now really, there's just one promise, ultimately. It's the promise of offspring, ultimately Christ. But it implies all the others. It implies a great name. It implies a great nation. It implies blessing to the world. And so we look at this promise that God made to Abraham. Abram, here it is. This is what it's going to be. And so perhaps he imagined the fulfillment of those promises in the most comfortable way possible. Isn't it great? God came to me in Ur of the Chaldeans. He told me all these wonderful things that He's going to do with me. Life is good and great and glorious. Yet in the life of Abraham, again and again and again, it seems like the promise is impossible. It seems as though the promise has failed. It is jeopardized. Everything that could go wrong does go wrong in his life. God told him to go to a land he would show him. Abram got up to leave. The first thing he finds is that there's Canaanites in the land. In the context of finding Canaanites in the land, God appeared to Abram and said, I am going to give this land to your offspring. So he's encouraging him, right? That's reaffirmation. You'll see that again and again and again in Abraham. Every crisis is followed by a revelation of God where he explains, expands, and reaffirms the promise that he's made to Abraham. You see, the reality of the promise is that it was bigger than Abraham could conceive and more far-reaching than he could imagine. God was growing Abram to see the mystery and the glory of God in the promise that he made to him. Abram would have to come to the place in his life where he loved the God who promised more than the promise itself. That's the growth process. So who is this God who calls with great promise to a life of hardship? That's the fine print of the covenant. And you need to read the fine print. That's why we have the Abrahamic narratives. It's the fine print of God's covenant cutting process. Overall, it sounds good. I mean, it's too good to believe. It sounds impossible. In fact, a great name, a great nation, blessing, all that implies. But in the fine print, chapter 12, there's Canaanites. You get to chapter 13, there's not just Canaanites, there's Canaanites and Perizzites. Isn't that happy? You get to chapter 15, there's not just Canaanites and Perizzites, there's 10 nations listed that it takes 3 verses to list. Oh. Okay. All right. Good. If that's not enough, there's a nephew. Everywhere you see Abram, you see Lot. For a while, in the text at least. There's a nephew that has become a threat to the promise and even go so far as to father 2 peoples who will be a thorn in the side of the Israelites until the time of David. Joy. It's all joy, right? Well, if people, nations, and kings are not enough, God Himself does not seem to cooperate. Don't you just want to think sometimes, Lord, if you would cooperate around here, things would go just a little better. In fact, not only does it seem that God's not cooperating, It seems as though he's stacking the deck against Abram. So after 10 years, when God first made a promise to him in chapter 12, God says, oh, you know that promise about offspring? The reality is, your descendants will be slaves 400 years. And do you know why, Abram? They're going to be slaves 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. Now, what does Abraham care about the sin of the Amorites, right? I'm like, Lord, I don't care about the sin of the Amorites. So God's going to wait until the sin of the Amorites gets to the point that it provokes His wrath. And then it's not just the Amorites, but it's those 10 other nations we saw at the end of chapter 15 when your people finally do come out of Egyptian bondage. Hello, there's the conquest. Now, to be promised a child when you're 65 and 75 years old, respectively, it's one thing, right? I mean, you think, okay, we're a little old. But okay, you assume, given your age, that we're going to get on with this thing, right? God promised a child, we're going to have a child. Child will be here next week. Well, that's too easy. So 10 years later, that's a decade. You know how long that is? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 years. It's a long time. At the ages of 75 and 85, God says, Abram, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to give you offspring. And that's when in chapter 15, Abram starts talking back to God. This is the first time he's answered God. And so he says to God, what will you give me? I remain childless in chapter 15, verse 2. And then he asked him, and how will I know I'm going to possess the land, the big promises that you've made? So, that's at 75 and 85 years of age. Wonderful. Let's just wait a little while longer. And so at the age of 90 and 100, respectively, God says, I'm going to give you a child. And that's when Abram says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Sarah laughs. God says, did you laugh, Sarah? Do you think anything is too difficult for me? Well, the child at length comes. Then God told Abram, take your son, your only son, to Mount Moriah, and you offer him there on the altar. That God. That one. That's the strange and mysterious God. That God is the one who calls us to love Him more than anything. We too are being brought into greater understanding of the promise of God, and we're being transformed by a clearer and clearer vision of the glory of Christ. What is God doing in our lives? He's bringing us to the point that nothing will be dearer to us than Christ. Nothing God could do for us. Just Christ. That's how faith makes us whole. When the healing desire matters less than the God who gives it. When our love for Christ is undiminished by the hardship of life. When we're at the place where we can no longer be disappointed in God. That's when faith makes us whole. Faith does not create some kind of charmed life, but what it does is it lays hold of the reality of the kingdom and reign of God in our lives, and it's satisfied in Him alone. So the point is that when we're counted righteous through faith, we can love this God because we understand that the promise is bigger and more far-reaching than I can conceive. So no matter what the circumstances of life may be, I'm holding to, I'm clinging to faith that this God loves me and He has apportioned my life in a way that's going to bring me ultimately to His kingdom, and there's no other way to get there other than what He's doing in me. Number two, because we've been counted righteous through faith, we can be magnanimous with the blessing of God. We can be magnanimous with the blessing of God. As we've said, chapters 13 through 15, indeed on through the Abrahamic narratives, the promise is explained, it's expanded, it's ratified in a covenant. And Abraham, specifically in the three chapters, chapter 13, 14, and 15, plays the role of priest, king, and prophet. One of the beautiful things about religion in Genesis is its simplicity. The select line was characterized by two things, which are really one thing: building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. That is a priestly role. So Abram carried out his priestly role in the building of altars and calling on the name of the Lord wherever he went. First altar was at Shechem, the second between Bethel and Ai, to which he comes back in chapter 13. So if you want to look at chapter 13, we'll take up that chapter in this point. Finally, at the end of chapter 13, he's going to build the altar by the oaks of Mamre at Hebron. So altar building marked Abram's experience of God in the places that he went. Abram, in chapter 13, acts as a priest and offers blessing to Lot. Abram is in a position of blessing. Notice what chapter 13 verse 2 says, "Now Abram was very rich. God had put him in a place where he could be magnanimous with the blessing of God, very generous. He was wealthy." Now he's back from Egypt. He's back at Bethel. Between Bethel and Ai, he's at the altar there. He's right with God. It's in this context that strife arose between Lot and Abraham. Now, the text tells us in these verses, verse 6, for example, that they couldn't dwell together because their possessions were so great. God indeed had blessed both of them. In fact, He blessed Lot because Lot was with Abram, just like He saved those with Noah in the ark. Now, the text is structured in a way that it begs us to contrast Abram and Lot. Now, I want you to notice what Lot did, or what blessing did in Lot, and what blessing did in Abram. In Abram, his blessing made him generous. And so he says to Lot, at the strife that came out between them, "Take your choice. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Take what you want." Lot decided to go to the Jordan Valley. Now, that's not in the deal. So as we look at Abram and Lot, we'll see Lot heading eastward to the Jordan River Valley, and Abram stays in Canaan. Now I want you to notice how the text describes Lot. The text tells us that Lot, for example, in verse 10 of chapter 13, lifted up his eyes and saw. Now, when you get over to verse 14, notice how God talks to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look." So it's the same thing. It's a contrast between the characters. Now, the writer gives hints of Lot's ominous choice because he tells us in the text that, for example, in verse 10, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we get a preview of how ridiculous Lot's choice was, right? He's going to a place that's going to be destroyed. We're told in the text that Lot journeyed east in verse 11. Eastward is always the direction away from God. And then we're told in verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Now also the text gives us a downward progression In Lot, for example, the text tells us in verse 12 that he went as far as Sodom. But then when we get over to chapter 14, the text is going to tell us in verse 12 there that when Lot is captured by these marauding kings, that he was dwelling in Sodom. So he's close to Sodom, and then he's in Sodom. The question for the text is, how can Abram be generous with Lot? Why can't he just offer him, "Take your choice of the land"? Abram understood that God was the source of blessing. The supply is unlimited. Here's how it works. When someone really understands that God is the source of blessing, it just makes that person generous. The supply is unlimited. I can offer blessing because God continues to give blessing. In terms of giving, although this is much bigger than just giving, all you ultimately have is measured by what you give. So the text says, "Lay up treasure in heaven." Now back to my statement. You cannot give away blessing. All you can do is squander it like Lot by moving away out of the purview of God's blessing. So he goes to the cities of the plain. He's either outside the land or he's right on the border. He's living his life like a lot of people live the Christian life. We want to be right on the border so that when I want to step out, I can step out. And when I want to step back in, I can step back in. That is not the life of faith. That is the life of Lot. It is the envy of Lot. It is the life of Sodom. Now, as I said, the Jordan Valley wasn't even in the thoughts of Abram. In fact, the text tells us interesting things about the Jordan Valley. It was like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, imagine. It's not like that now. Not after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. It's like the fertile delta of Egypt. That wasn't even in Abram's mind. Maybe upon reflection, he thought, "Gosh, I'm so narrow in my vision that I didn't even think about the Jordan Valley. Look at Lot. He looked up and thought about that. Lot's getting ahead here. I mean, look at this business deal." So Abram struggled with Lot's choice. And that's when God met Abram in a time of crisis. Chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. He met him in a time of crisis. And he said, Abram, I want you to look to the north and the east and the south and the west. Everything that I see. What is he talking about? He's saying the world, Abram. I'm going to give you the world. Look, when God is giving you the world, you can afford to say to your nephew Lot, you want to go to the right? Go to the right. You want to go to the left? Go to the left. Because God is unlimited in His ability to bless His people. You understand that when you've been counted righteous by faith, you're in a position of blessing. You can bless the world. You don't have to be jealous. You don't have to be jealous over the success of your brother. You don't have to be jealous over his job, over his possessions. You don't have to be jealous over someone who's promoted before you. You don't have to be jealous over someone's friends or someone's family. They just seem like they have a perfect little family, and I'm just so jealous because I just don't think mine is that perfect. Envy is living in Sodom. That's what it's all about. It's built on a foundation of envy. You don't have to try to undermine your boss so that you can get ahead. You're to submit to him and help him and encourage her along the way because you've been blessed. God has counted you righteous in Christ and all things are yours. We're heading to a world that has wealth unknown. I can be magnanimous in this life and I can just open my wallet and pull it out and give it to somebody and just say, thank God. I don't have to worry. Because as God's child counted righteous in Christ, I live in the benediction of God. What can be better than that? Number three. Because we've been counted righteous through faith, we can do exploits to bless the unthankful and undeserving. We can do exploits to bless the unthankful and undeserving. The kingly role of Abram is not seen any clearer anywhere than in chapter 14. The Sodom that looked so good to Lot turns out to be a vassal state. And so Lot basically moved from blessing to slavery. Good choice, Lot. Blessing to slavery. The five kings of the Jordan Valley decided one day, we're not going to pay tribute to the four Mesopotamian kings any longer. So they didn't pay tribute in the 13th year. In the 14th year, these guys came calling. Now, not only did they come calling, but they defeated six nations on the way just to get warmed up. We're talking about bad people. They come and they subdue. I mean, it's comical. It's comical in the text. The way they come and subdue the five kings of the plain. In fact, the text tells us there's four kings against five, this thing. And so we have the king of Sodom and his allies. They rush out to battle like valiant men, only to flee and fall into tar pits. Way to go, guys. Well, they took their possessions. They took their wives and their children. And they took you know who? Lot. Abram, you understand, was a force to be reckoned with. One of the escapees came and told Abram the Hebrew about all that had happened. Abram, the text says in verse 14, had 318 trained men who were born in his household. He was a king. He had his three allies from Hebron. He chased the Mesopotamian kings 125 miles. Then he defeated them, got all the possessions back, got all the people back, started heading home when something happened that changed his life. You know, Abram could have started to feel really powerful, right? I would be a little bit proud, you know. I went out with these guys. We beat these four kings from Babylon. It was just great, you know. You should have been there. Well, he's met by two kings. The two kings are to be contrasted. After whom would Abraham fashion his own kingdom? It's a big question. The king of Sodom comes out. He probably still has tar smudges on his face. He has the audacity to make demands of Abram. You give me the people, you keep the rest. Abram should have dispatched that little smurf. He didn't have any right to make any demands. Who does he think he is? That's Sodom. Undeserving, belligerent, demanding. Abram says, I don't want anything from you. The other king is Melchizedek. He comes out with blessing. He called on the name of the Most High God, the Creator and Possessor of heaven and earth, and reminded Abram of this one thing. He is the God who gave you the victory. Abram recognized in Melchizedek a priesthood and a kingship superior to his own and after which he should pattern his. And so he gave him a tithe. Now, why is it that Abram can do these life-risking, dangerous exploits for the unthankful and the undeserving? Lot deserved everything he got. The cities of the plain deserved everything they got. He can do this because at the very foundation of the call of God in Abraham's life is the gracious truth that he counts faith as righteousness. What God has called us to do is to engage the unthankful and the undeserving, and offer them blessing. We're to risk all to go to the cities and peoples of the world to plant churches because we ourselves have been rescued from the ranks of the unthankful and the undeserving by the power of a priest who is able to save to the uttermost whoever lives to make intercession for us. So I know that wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I have a priest who has prayed for me, and I cannot, I will not, I shall not in the end be brought to shame because I'm upheld by His powerful, eternal kingship and priesthood. Along the way, this priest comes out to meet his warriors, to remind them that they can do nothing without Him. To remind them it's by His power and His mighty hand that He's given them the victory and He's sustaining them and upholding them every hour. So He meets us along the way to encourage us and to bless us and to humble us. I think more people have been slain on the altar of success than failure. So when we're weak, He strengthens us. When we're strong, He humbles us. because we've been counted righteous through faith. Now, there's one other point, and we need to land this airplane quickly. Because we've been counted righteous through faith, we do not have to fear the reprisals of this world or the failure of the promise of God. Because we've been counted righteous through faith, we do not have to fear the reprisals of this world or the failure of the promise of God. In chapter 15, we can see this prophetic element of Abram's life. Two times we're told in verse 1 and verse 4 that the word of the Lord came to Abram. That is a prophetic revelation. Now in the first, God tells Abram, "Fear not. I am your shield." He used the same word Melchizedek used in blessing Abram, that it's God who delivered you from your enemies. So he's connecting the two chapters. "And I'm your reward." There's not anything in Sodom, and there's not anything that any Mesopotamian king has that's going to satisfy the heart of a person who loves God. Well, Abram says, verse 2, "O sovereign Lord, what will you give me when I remain childless?" Again, the promise is expanded because God takes Abram out and he says, "Look toward the heaven. Can you count the stars, Abram? See, I'm not only going to give you a son, I'm going to give you many sons. A multitude of sons." Well, Abram asks the begging question, right? How do I know that I'm going to possess this in verse 8? And that's when we have this elaborate covenant-cutting ceremony. So you see, the sacrifices are made and they're fixed just right. And then the fear of the presence of God comes upon Abram. And there's a fire pot. That's walking between pieces of the animals. Abram's watching. And there it walks. And God swears His covenant to Abram. Now, it's kind of like this. "Abram, I'll make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I'll bless the nations through you." But what of Abram? He's not walking through the pieces of these animals. He's sitting there watching. Does he not have any covenant obligations before God? Sure he does. But God alone, imagine it, walking through the blood of slain animals, saying, "Abraham, if this covenant is broken by your unfaithfulness or mine, I will pay the price." Brothers and sisters, it is impossible. It is impossible that God can fail. And the only thing that is possible is the failure of Abraham. So in that moment, the sovereign Lord pronounced a death sentence on his son, who would die for the sons of Abraham, in order that through faith they may be counted righteous. So that they don't have to fear the reprisals of this world or the failure of the promises of God. We've been counted righteous. We can love this God who has loved us with a love that is forever. We can bless the unthankful and the undeserving because this God has taken unthankful, undeserving people and He's given them His own righteousness. So here we are. On the other side of the fulfillment of this covenant, this morning at the table of the Lord. Looking back, understanding that the same benediction that's on Abraham is on you and me. And so today, if you don't know Christ, I would call you to place your faith in Christ and to make that known through baptism. Baptism is a picture of faith alone that rests in the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection as the only payment for our sin. So I would call you to confess your faith in Christ, follow Him in baptism, and then you may come and join us at the table. So today, if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we invite you to join us at the table as we come here together to affirm our faith in Christ. Now I want to ask you to bow your heads for a moment of silence as the band comes. When they come and get in place, then we'll come to the table.